This morning I ask you to take your Bible and go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 has a lot of controversy associated with it, and I don't think it is a warranted controversy. I think that the Hebrews chapter 6 has not been looked at for what it is. And I pray that when I have finished this morning, if God will enable me, you will see, not from what I say, but from what you find in the context of Scripture, well, Pastor, that makes perfect sense. Because, folks, when we finish a worship experience, if we have come around the Word of God, we ought to know, what has the Bible said? Does that make sense with everything else that the Bible teaches? Because God will not take a passage right here and violate a passage right here. That just does not happen. He is not yea and nay on what he has to say, and he does not contradict himself. And when you and I come to those passages that we say, it appears that the Bible is contradicting itself. Remember, the key word there is it appears. Because when we learn what the Bible says, it does not contradict itself ever. In this sixth chapter today, there are 20 verses, and I want to speak to you on the subject of moving toward maturity as children of God. Now let me have your attention in this regard to think like I want you to think. Unquestionably, irrefutably, the book of Hebrews is written to what you and I would call messianic Jews. Jews who have given their life to Jesus Christ, and they have claimed Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you were with me, some of you were either online or in this place, when we looked at Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, even last week. And I just rehearsed for us what the text says. He said, concerning Jesus, he said, I got many things to say, but it's hard to be uttered. And it wasn't hard for him to say it. But it's hard for me to get that across and express that to you, because you're dull of hearing. You can't hear like you ought to hear spiritually. And he said, now, for the time you ought to be a teacher. Well, he didn't tell a group of lost people you ought to be teachers. When for the time you ought to be a teacher, you have need that one teach you again, he said, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become such that you need now to get back on the milk, because you have regressed in who you are, and you can't handle strong meat, solid food. You can't do that. He said, may I remind you that he who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness? And may I remind you that solid food, strong meat, belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses, their spiritual senses, exercised to discern both good and evil. That you ought to be growing, but you're not. And he embarks in this sixth chapter, having not changed the subject matter, because he begins chapter 6 with a particular word. Say the word, first word of that verse 1, say that out loud, please. Therefore, and you know the saying, when there is a therefore, stop in your Bible study and say, let me ask myself a question. Why is that there? What is it referring to? It is not that God the Holy Spirit wanted to put black ink on white paper and just taking up space. He is speaking contextually in light of 5:11 through 14. Now remember this. I want you to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and let's go on to King James Bible says perfection, which is maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God enables us. That's our intent to do. God being my helper, that's what I'm going to do. Now, in the opening three verses, if you want to keep notes, here's what he tells us in the opening three verses. You are to remember, as the people of God, the foundation's purpose. The foundation's purpose. And if you don't remember that, you're going to be in sad trouble. Because your life, just like the building of a building, has to have a foundation. And if you don't have your foundation proper, you're not going to build the life that needs to be built. And he tells us what the foundation really is when he says, remember the foundation's purpose. He actually says three things. He said, first of all, it's the doctrine of salvation, because he said repentance from dead works. In other words, turn from your dead works. You're never going to be related to God through your personal effort, but unto works of righteousness. You've got to turn to Christ, who did the work of righteousness wherein we stand. And if you don't face God in the standing of what Christ has done for you, you are an unrepentant soul. So don't go back and think you can add to it, and you can't go back and take away from it. That is indeed one of the basic foundations we know about God's purpose. And he tells us that it is not only repentance from dead works and faith toward God, salvation by grace through faith. That is the doctrine of salvation. But that's not all in that passage he mentioned regarding the foundation's purpose. He mentions the doctrine of the church. Now, Pastor, where does he mention that? He says the doctrine of baptisms. Now, the Jewish mind remembered all the ceremonial aspects of water that they used in their rites that they observed. But he said, I want to say to you, you got to get past the doctrines of baptism, because the baptism that we have, just like the types of washings that the Jews had, our baptism has no saving efficacy. Our baptism is also symbolic. It is symbolic, outward water baptism, of the inward work of the Spirit of God, wherein we are baptized in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. And so he's just saying that's part of the teaching of the church. Then he mentioned the laying on of hands. Now, what comes to our mind when we think of the laying on of hands? There is a better question than what comes to our mind. What came to the mind of the Jewish person who looked at that and saw the laying on of hands? He understood the laying on of hands to symbolize, as they would lay their hands on the animal that was sacrificed, they were identifying with that sacrifice that was being given. We don't lay our hands on an animal. We are told spiritually to lay hold of Christ Jesus, because any and everything else you lay hold of is very deficient when it comes to living a life for the Lord God. And so don't get proud of yourself because you've been through water baptism. Now, we believe in water baptism. We encourage water baptism. But water baptism cannot get you one half step closer to heaven unless it symbolizes in your experience how Christ the Holy Spirit has saved you, come to indwelt you, and baptized you spiritually into the body of Christ. And so the third part of what he said about the foundation's purpose, he speaks of the doctrine of last things, because he said resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment, and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment are the issues of prophecy, wherein the church believes in prophecy that the Christ who lived, the Christ who died, the Christ who resurrected, and the Christ who ascended is a Christ who's coming back again. That's just that plain and simple. These are the ABCs of Christian maturity. And verse 3, if you look at it, when he said, and this we will do if God enables, is a statement to us of, I'm going to depend on God. My heart is committed to it. God being my helper, that's what I plan to do, is not go back and revisit the foundation's purpose. Folks, if you're building a house, you can't lay but one foundation. And Paul, in speaking of this very spiritual thing, said, other foundation can no man lay but that which is Christ Jesus. So you got to remember the foundation's purpose. God has laid a foundation in your heart and soul by way of repentance and the new birth experience to take you on in your spiritual journey. So remember the foundation's purpose. Now, in verses 4 through 8, notice he wants us to realize the seriousness of our service to God. Now, I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to be watching for something. He's going to say two basic things to us. He's going to say that Christians have a responsibility to God and they have an accountability before God. Now let's look at that for a moment, beginning in verse 4. Here is the strange passage that everybody just flips out over, and there's no need to flip. Just hang on. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let me just keep reading. For, conjunctive word, the earth which drinks in the rain, right now God is letting it rain right outside. That's the blessing of God falling on this earth, just like in a moment I'm going to point out that he lets his blessings fall on you. For the earth which belongs to God, and you, like the earth, you belong to God by virtue of salvation, drinks in the rain, that is God's blessings that come often upon it, and you bring forth, or the earth does, from that rain, herbs that are meat or fit for them by whom it, the earth, is dressed, and it receives blessing from God. But that part of the earth that bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now let's deal with this for what it says. First of all, he points out in verses 4 and 5 that Christians have a responsibility. Now that ought not be a point of contention. And in the text he said, here is why. I hope you get this. Here is why you have a responsibility to God. Look at it. You have been enlightened. When you were saved, God gave you the capacity to see spiritual things you did not see prior to your salvation. Christians have tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted means they've experienced the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift is the origin and nature of saving grace. That's all from heaven. Saving grace is not a creation of earth, it's a creation of heaven. It's God's plan. Christians have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So when it says have been made, we have become a sharer with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes residence inside of you the moment you're born again. Christians have tasted, that is, experienced the good word of God. That's the beauty and the goodness of God. You experience that and you taste that when God, not with your tongue, but with your heart, when God comes to do something in your life to save you and then walk with you after the saving grace experience. But notice in the text, he said Christians have not only tasted the good word of God, but he said, and of the powers, meaning they've tasted the powers of the age to come or the world to come. So Christians have experienced the strength. The word power means the strength, the meaning. It's actually a form of the word dunamis that we find when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word, the power, it's the power of God, the dunamis of God. So Christians have experienced the power of the world to come, of the coming age, of eternity, of what's going to happen in the future. Having been given the Holy Spirit, you have God living inside of you. God is right now living with you, and the ultimate pathway of the real child of God is that you are finally going to go and live with God. God living in you, and you're going to go live with God, all because of the work of the Spirit, and you are right now tasting. You say, but boy, why am I being beat to death? Because you are living in a fallen world. You are an enemy of the philosophies of this world. This world's system does not agree with you. They do not like you. They will be glad when you are gone, and for their understanding, we'll be glad when we are gone. We're looking forward to it as well. And so he said, that's your responsibility. God's done all that for you. Now I just want to ask a rhetorical question to you. Do you think for one moment that there's a lost person anywhere who's been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, become a partaker of the Holy Ghost, has tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come? Absolutely not. I wouldn't even argue that. Don't even talk to me about that. Only a child of God can have that type of experience and relationship with God, not a lost person. And I read one place where a guy said, well, they tasted the good word of God, but they didn't swallow it. Folks, you are making a quantum leap away from Scripture to come up with that bunch of nonsense. The word taste means they have experienced it. And we have experienced it if we're born again. So that's our responsibility. But I mentioned to you that we have an accountability before God. Now let's look at what he did say. Christians, he said, now here's what I want you to understand so you know how this works. The earth belongs to God and you belong to God. God lets his blessing fall on the earth and God lets his blessing come upon me and you. Now, when the earth produces from God's blessing thorns and briars, what do men do who work the earth? They absolutely plow it up, till it, cut it, and throw it in the fire. It's no good for anything. But what do men do when that is tilled properly, grows properly, and brings forth fruit? Then he said, that's exactly what I'm talking about. You produce herbs. How did he say it there in that verse? He said, you produce herbs fit for them by whom it's dressed. The people who dress the earth and grow our crops for us are grateful for a fitting crop to come in, and you and I ought to as well. As a side note, I don't think we're aware how few people are growing our food that we buy in the grocery store. I would suggest that any parent get your young children out in the backyard and have them plant some fruit, some vegetables, and let them understand that fruit and vegetables do not grow in the grocery store. Somebody's got to do that. And so that's how all that works in the earth, and that's also how that works in your life and mine. And so he is saying that herbs through obedience are a blessing, and when that blessing comes down and something is produced that's a thorn and a briar, it's produced by way of disobedience, and God's not happy about that. And it says whose end is to he is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I've heard any number of people that write about that and preach about that and say, Pastor, doesn't that mean they're going to hell? Not on your life. First of all, it doesn't say he's cursed. He says he's nigh unto it. Nigh unto it means he's sure living like it. And what I've said to the people I've pastored all these years is that when you say you're saved and you do not live for God, you worry the rest of us. You die in that condition, and it causes us to ask, were they truly saved or not? Because, folks, you're not saved because you say you are. You're not saved because you said, I was baptized. You can ask people, are you born again? Oh, I was baptized. That's not the question. Has there ever been a point when under the conviction of God, you saw yourself a sinner and you repented to God of your sin? That's the new birth experience. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, "What is that possible? Go back in my mama's womb and be born again?" And he said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And he gave him a clear illustration when he said, the Spirit goes where it listeth, King James Bible says. The Spirit goes where he wills, and he does a work when he goes. But he said, you don't know where he came from. You may not know where he's gone, but you know he's been there because a change has transpired. And the greatest way you know you're saved is that God one day changed your life, and he continues to change your life. You are indeed moving toward maturity. And that's a fine place for an amen. It's terribly quiet in this place. Maybe some of you folks online will say amen. I'll hear yours about as good as I do some of these. You say, Pastor, are you wanting an amen? I expect God's truth to get amen, not the pastor. Pastor is not worthy of an amen, but God's truth is worthy of an amen. So you better realize the seriousness of service. You have an accountability to him. And here's what I can remind you of about the herbs and what's coming up from what God is sending down. God's sending his blessing. Are you producing herbs that's fit for the one that's dressing it? Or are you bringing forth thorns and briars? Now, here's why this is so crucial. I'm not going to spend time on this. It is as basic as the ABCs are of the alphabet. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must, speaking to God's people, the book of Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And along with that, 1 Corinthians 3:13 makes this statement. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for, he says, the day shall declare it. That's what that day is for. because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the Bible says that if his work is gold, silver, and precious stone, when the fire of God is against it, it's going to abide. It's that when the blessing has come down, what's come up has been herbs fitting. But if it's gold, silver, and precious stone, the Bible indicates that when the fire of God is against it, it's going to burn it up. And this pastor preaching this sermon this morning, and I'm not for sure of your opinion, nor would it matter, but it could be that you've said, "Oh, pastor, that was the most wonderful thing in the world." We'll find out, folks, at the judgment seat, because some of what we thought was good in the name of God may burn up by the fire of God. You say, "Why, pastor?" Because it's not the act we do altogether, it's the motive that was behind it. And if I preach for the glory of men, if people sing for the glory of men, if you give a cup of cool water to a neighbor who's thirsty for the glory of man, if you cook a cake for a neighbor for the glory of man, you're going to get your glory. And the Bible says there will be no other reward for you, and you have your reward. Folks, we ought to do what we do because we love Jesus. Secondly, we ought to do what we do, and I'm just giving this to you from my heart. If you don't love Jesus enough to do it, you need to be thinking, more certainly than I'm facing Joyce Croft, I'm going to face Almighty God. And you are too going to face Almighty God. And the day is going to declare it. When every man's work, the Bible says, shall be revealed, it's an unveiling, like taking a tarp or something off of a beautiful painting. It's going to reveal at the judgment seat for the people of God what that is. Now, in case you're here lost today, you're not going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to the great white throne judgment bar of God. Be no hope of your salvation there. And at that great white throne judgment bar of God, Revelation says there will be books opened and you're going to be judged and your damnation, I take no pride in that, but that's what the Bible teaches, your damnation's level is going to be revealed by the acts you committed. Just like there are degrees of reward in heaven, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. God is a just God. And he is going to mete out his justice. And amazing to me, he poured out his judgment on his own son at Calvary. And then people still come sit in a church house and thumb their nose at God like, "I'm good as anybody else." I wouldn't want to say I'm good as anybody else. I would want to be comparing how far I am from being the goodness of Jesus. That's what would concern me. You're not going to be compared to somebody else. Saying, "But Lord, I had a pastor one time and he ran off with a busload of women." That's not going to count on that day for you personally. It's not going to matter. "God, I just gave tens of thousands of dollars for the hungry and for the little children that had no food." We see that on television and our hearts are moved. And that is a noble cause on earth, but it will not matter to get you into heaven. A few of you, I'm going to say 50 or more of you, sat with me in some Samaritan's Purse training. Ken Dunlap came, and it was marvelous. Ken Dunlap shared a brief, just fleeting word in his teaching that day. He said, back in the offices of Samaritan's Purse, you'll find that years ago, a name that most of the people, except maybe kids, will recognize, Evel Knievel, sent the ministry a $1 million check with this note: "I hope this will get me into heaven." That check, it won't surprise you, was never cashed. Folks, you can give him $1 million, you can give him $100 million, you can give him 100 gazillion, and it's not going to get you into heaven. It requires faith in God and repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it requires. So you better realize, as the people of God, the seriousness of your service. Number three, recognize the things that accompany salvation. He says, "But beloved," verse 9, "we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Did you see that? Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, here's what he said are the things that accompany salvation, and you need to know what they are. Now, we preachers all like baptism. We all like church membership. We want you here every time the doors are open. But let me tell you how the scripture states what accompanies salvation. First, work. It's the word in the New Testament language, ergon. It means the energy, the deeds you've done, the acts you commit. You do that gifted by the Spirit of God to do that. That's work. But it's a labor of love, and labor means the toil, the weariness we have. And folks, we do get weary in our work, but we don't get weary of our work. And there is a difference. And it's a labor of love. It's a labor because you love God and love other people. And when you do that work and that labor of love, he says it will be a ministry to the saints. Now, can I say something since I'm doing the preaching? And I'm not picking on anybody. I don't know in heaven's name if you've got the bodily ability and the mind to do it, why you'd be gifted to teach and not be knocking on John Yates' door. I don't know why in heaven's name you can play an instrument and you've got yourself convinced because the enemy has whispered so many lies into you that you can't not get past his lies, and you're not now what you used to be, when for the time you ought to be doing so-and-so, you're now at the place that even your pastor's talking to you about the ABCs when you ought to be serving God. Why would you be able to play a clarinet and not be playing it? Why would you be able to do anything musically and not do it? Why is there in any of you a day when you were in the choir, but you're not in the choir anymore, provided there's not really a health problem? Now, folks, listen to me. I'm merciful. I've had my own health problems. I was grateful one time just to get back in the church house and wasn't able to function when I got here. But let me tell you something. Some of what we call health problems is nothing more than psychosomatic, because poor is me and nobody understands what I'm in. Don't give me that garbage. There's one that understands. The great physician has walked with you through the whole thing, and if we believe that he was able, we might at least be willing to pray, dear God, would you get me to the place both in my heart, my mind, and my body when I can give you more than I'm giving you right now. Folks, I'm not burning a candle at both ends right now at 69 years old because this is just a healthy thing to do. I get tired like you do. There are times I want to sit down like you do. There are times I wonder, will there ever come a day I'm going to do less? And I'll tell you how that affects me. Yeah, there's coming a day I'm going to do less, because there'll come a day I can't get out of a chair if God lets me live long enough. And you better believe, as long as I can get out of one, I want to serve God, because there's coming a day when I can't serve him. And I don't want to look back and say, you know, right now compared to back yonder, boy, if I had to realize where I was coming to for back yonder, I'd been serving God back yonder. You can't do it then. You must understand that what accompanies salvation is your work, and it is a labor of love because you are doing it as a ministry to the saints of God. Now, let me cover this. God does not need what I'm doing right now. Does not need it. What do you think I'm preaching God doesn't know better than I do? God does not need this choir. God does not need this orchestra. But I tell you who needs the choir. I hope you need me. And I tell you who needs this orchestra. All the people of God. It's a ministry to the saints. And when you minister to God's children, you're ministering to God, just like when somebody does something nice and good and helpful to one of your children, you take it personal, don't you? Well, God's taking it personal. And I wonder, I don't know this, I wonder if God is saying, some of you ain't doing a fiddling thing. You say, well, Pastor, you're pretty harsh this morning. I'm not wanting to be harsh. I'm not wanting to hurt you. But if you get your carcass up to go other places, why don't you get your carcass up and do something for God? Sometimes the less you do for God, the more you look at yourself. And in my experience, the more I've looked at myself, the more pity I have given myself. I'm my happiest when I get out and do something for somebody, because invariably I find somebody in a lot worse shape than I'm in. These are the things that accompany salvation. Now, notice number four, he said, boy, you talk about God fitting something. In verse 12, he said, now you got to refuse slothfulness. See that in verse 12? that you be not slothful. Folks, that means lazy and dull and sluggish. But be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Go back and read the Jewish forebears, how that they did not have no street paved with gold. They had to endure. They stayed faithful by the stuff as long as they were able. So he said, you better refuse it. Wonder why he told us to refuse slothfulness. Because if slothfulness really does mean, and it does, sluggishness, dullness, and laziness, folks, it's possible for Brother Wayne to get sluggish and dull and lazy. You know what it is to be dull? You've lost your shine. You used to shine for Jesus, but you put your light under a bushel and you don't shine for him no more. Slothfulness happens because you've lost your heart for what you used to be excited about. And you need your heart renewed. Now, I tell you how that's worked in some things with me, and it doesn't matter to me. I'm fine. I remember a day when my God was baseball. And I still like baseball. I don't even remember now who they said won the World Series. Why? Because it doesn't count anything except for the moment. Now, folks, we give ourselves to things that are going to pass. When they ask me each year who won the Masters, I said, I forgot it even played. What about the Super Bowl? Don't you have to be glued to that television? Folks, there'll be no Super Bowls in heaven except the one that God holds with his children. There'll be no footballs there and no trophies being awarded except awarded over what he's trying to get our attention here to do to move on to maturity. I don't want God to say to me, Wayne, your God was a little ball about 9 inches in diameter or in circumference. And it was a piece of leather. And that was your God. I wouldn't want God to say, Wayne, your God was a pigskin. Wayne, your God was a little white ball. It ain't going to count for nothing over there. I've often said, I've got an 8-point deer on the wall, and Beth's got a 10 3/4-pound bass on the wall. Folks, we're not going to carry it with us, and if we could get it there, it won't count for dust. It's just something for pleasure for the moment. That's not going to count. Now, the last thing he says is, I want you to recover, verses 13 through 19, and then 20 is going to be the conclusion. In 13 through 19, you recover the assurance that Jesus guarantees. If you will believe what he has said, it will be a guarantee to your heart. Look at it. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. It was the practice of that day, in order to validate a statement, the Jew would swear by the name of one greater. And when God was swearing to Abraham, there wasn't one greater to swear by, so he swore by his own name. And here's what he said to Abraham. Surely, blessing, I'll bless thee, and multiplying, I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, after Abraham did that, he obtained the promise. For men, and he explains what I just explained to you, for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all discussion or dissension as to whether or not that's right or wrong. He calls it strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed that by an oath. Let me pause just a moment. In verse 17, he said, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Folks, who are the heirs of promise? Now, don't answer it out loud, but just I want you to answer it right now in your heart. Who are the heirs of promise? I don't think God's people today know who the heirs of promise are. On your screen is probably Galatians 3:29. Look at it if it's there. If I didn't give it to y'all, that's okay. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at it. If ye be Christ, do you belong to Jesus? Then you are Abraham's seed and you're the heir according to the promise that God made to him. It's not those that are genetically Jews who get the promise only. It's those who are both Jewish and Gentile that take God at his word and act on what God said. You are the heir of promise. God's going to bless and multiply you. And the rain that falls on us is one of God's many promises and many blessings. And I'm aware when I say that he lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. But it doesn't have a bit of bearing on the unjust. And I wonder at times if it has any bearing on the just. Verse 17 through 19. We'll go ahead and let's look at that. He said he'll show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, folks, the immutability of his counsel is the unchangeableness of his will and purpose. God's will and purpose has never changed, has not changed this morning, and will not change in the future. God's purpose is fixed, and God made it certain with an oath, a promise. Now, here's what he said. Promise of immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things. What two things did I just say? God made a promise. He fixed his purpose with Abraham. He made it certain by giving an oath. That's the two things. And it's impossible for God to lie, verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge. Have we fled for refuge? Have you fled for safety to Jesus? Folks, if you fled for safety spiritually to Jesus, you need to stay with Jesus and quit doing what these were doing when they had come to the place that they had regressed and had become such that they needed to be taught again. They were not under a place of refuge then. They're doing their own thing. We then lay hold of the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's sure and it's steadfast, which has entered into that within the veil. You know what he's talking about, behind the veil, where God is, the holy place. So there are benefits. Here's what he's saying. There are benefits for the Christian who learns from Abraham and sees himself or herself as one of the heirs of promise. We take refuge in that, and here they are. If you jotting down notes, first of all, we receive a strong consolation. The word consolation means encouragement. Encouragement, what good is that? It helps us overcome obstacles that try to hinder our progress. Some of you right now, I don't know who you are. Take it as personal in your heart as God wants to make it. Some of you right now are not where you need to be with God. You're not serving God. You're not moving on toward maturity. You have backed up because you have lost the encouragement that has in the past given you the strength to overcome the obstacles that hinder your progress. Folks, every one of us at times face discouragement. And it's encouragement that helps us overcome the obstacles. Folks, we at times may be knocked down, but we're not knocked out. And we, as God's people, get around one another and try to help people up. And occasionally you'll try to help people up and they'll say, "Let me alone." Well, folks, if they say let them alone, I guess we do let them alone. But it's our place to help each other because we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for one another. So encouragement is the first benefit. The second one is we take hope. The word hope is assurance. Hope helps us in a moment of despair. Oh, I've lost all hope. Well, don't despair because we take hope in Jesus. Our hope in Jesus, he says, is sure and steadfast. It is secure and it's stable. When a life becomes unstable, they've lost their hope. And the third thing, we have an anchor. You know what an anchor is? Y'all know what it does with a boat. It keeps the boat from drifting. And an anchor for us is like a strong band that keeps us from drifting away. And it was this writer who once said, you need to give them orange teeth things you've heard, lest you let them slip and you begin to drift away. Folks, that's what happens in the life of maybe all the children of God at some point, but don't just keep drifting. Come back in to the one who's the anchor. He will hold you sure and steadfast. Now, I've said all I've said this morning to come to verse 20. This is the conclusion. He says, whether or where the forerunner is for us, meaning within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to ask you a question. Jesus has gone behind that veil. Y'all remember when he died, the Bible says the veil was torn from top to bottom. It was torn from top to bottom, so our high priest would go back there and stay and be forever seated. And through him, we can go behind the veil and enter into the holy place. But this writer called him a forerunner. Now, folks, a forerunner is somebody who goes on in advance to a place where others are going to follow. Jesus is your forerunner. He has gone in there on your behalf. He's right there right now, ready to make intercession for you. But when you have become such, I don't think I'm going to preach anymore. I think I'm just going to go over here and just sit down. You know, I've had my day of that. I had a family member one time ask about being a servant. I think it was of GA Girls, and she said, I've had my day of that. Folks, it causes people to hear that to think, either you never had a work of grace, or you have forgotten what it was like. So I want to ask you as I conclude this morning, do you remember where you were when God saved you? And I don't ask this question to cause any doubt. I want it to create assurance. Did he really save you? Are you serving him as faithfully right now as your body will truly let you, as God evaluates that? Or have you come to a place, let me tell you what I find happens with age. Are y'all listening to me? I'm old enough to have made this evaluation, and it's more true maybe of preachers than anybody I know of. You know what my biggest fear is at 69 years of age? Get to the place that I'm just tired. I'm not going to keep doing that. Nobody listens to me anyway. People just do what they want to do. And I give myself like I give myself. Do you hear these words I'm using? And it's all about me, all about me, all about me, all about me. Folks, the biggest fear I have is that I have watched preachers get to my age and sail off into the sunset to do something that, bad English, but I'm going to use it, ain't worth a dime to the cause of Christ and the building up of a local body. I may not, whenever that day comes, and I ain't got it on my mind right now, but this might be the last sermon I preach, and I'm not being funny. I don't know. I may have a stroke before tonight. I don't know when God's going to call me home. But I'd rather die tonight as come to the end of my working days because of health, and them say, you know, Wayne's got to where he doesn't even go to church anymore. Folks, I want to go out giving God whatever I got. I do not want to leave anything on the table. And folks, you can't measure what am I going to be able to do now. I tell you what we're all going to be able to do if we got a right heart. Everything God will let us do. And I'll say it for the record. Some of you in this room can't do what you used to do because you have it to do in a body and your body truly won't let you. I'll say it again for emphasis. I reached a point in mine when my body wouldn't even let me get into the church. I was out of work here probably 2 months. I'd have to look back. So there comes a time your body won't do it, but it ought to be said he's not there because of his body, not because, well, it's just, y'all don't understand, I got a unique set of circumstances. Folks, in my darkest day, I may have a circumstance I can't deal with, but I don't have one that Jesus can't deal with. And even when I'm called upon to bear unusual burdens spiritually and physically, I'm going to call on the one who can give me an enablement in that moment to be all that I can be in that moment. You know, sometimes a preacher gets to thinking that that's who he is. No, I'm not a preacher. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And as long as God will let me live, may I never get over the fact that God saved me, that I'm deserving of hell, and he's let my life be enriched by others of his people. And may I do my best to enrich others so that when I'm gone, may I have said or done something. When I'm no longer on this planet. And folks, one day they're going to announce that you're no longer here, that you've gone to heaven, and you want to have invested in somebody's life. Now, I'm grateful for this building. I hope you are. Folks, I didn't come here to build a building. God puts us in life and his life to build other lives. Are you doing anything to build somebody else's? Are you moving toward maturity? May we pray. Father in heaven, how I pray this morning that we will understand that we can possibly regress and get to the place where we ought to be taught again the first principles of the teachings of God. But you've said to us, now leave these foundational principles and move on so that we will be able to have that which accompanies salvation. And may we not be slothful and lazy and half-hearted in what we do for you. And may we remember that we are an heir of the promise you gave Abraham. And help us to believe that the God who made the promise has enough character to be trusted and bring it to pass. I thank you for this people. I pray your blessing on all of them in body, soul, and spirit. And I pray today for the person who does not have faith in Christ. I pray today that God the Holy Spirit would bring regenerative power into the life and experience of that person. Bless, I pray, these moments of response and commitment of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Brother David leads us in a hymn of commitment. If anybody wants to be saved, unite with